text as we used last Sunday, verses 10 through 17, focusing here primarily on 14 through 17. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And this is the word of God. Last week, we saw that as a church, we are an army. We have a mission. And it's a mission against hostile forces here on this earth. And we are an army fighting with doctrine, with discipline, with structure, with leadership. We saw, secondly, that our struggles against evil are not just physical struggles. That they are not just financial struggles, not just psychological, not just intellectual. Ultimately, behind all of this, our struggles are spiritual struggles. And thirdly, we saw that we struggle against evil forces that are exponentially more powerful than we are. And we saw, therefore, that if we try to fight against these spiritual powers on our own, we are going to lose. However, we saw forth that we can rely upon a power that is not just exponentially greater than the powers of evil, but infinitely greater than the powers of evil, because we are the body of Christ and we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we saw further that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, wrestle rather against, and we saw these terms that the scriptures use here, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And we saw that those various terms that I've just mentioned there from that verse are interpreted in different ways, but probably a good way to understand them is that principalities or archons are like high-ranking demon powers. If you think of these armies of demons, these are the five-star generals that command them. That the powers, the next thing, exudes the os being the term, these are ordinary demons who afflict individual persons and who act under the authority and under the command of the higher powers, the higher demonic powers. The third term that was used there was rulers of darkness. Rulers of darkness in this world, that is, the physical world in which we live. And these rulers of darkness, the term there is a scary one, cosmokratoras, that is, krators, rulers or tyrants over the world. They are charged with Satan's earthly business. Things going on in our capital, things going on in Montgomery, things going on in Tuskegee or Tallahassee. Demonic powers are at work there, angelic powers as well. The things that are going on in government today, these are spiritual battles and much else. And then spiritual wickedness in high places, pneumatica funerias. These are those whose Satan is placed in charge of corrupting religion. And yes, Satan is very much involved with the religions of this world. He's involved in corrupting them because he fears them even more than he fears government. He fears government because government is supposed to be maintaining law and order. But he fears the church even more. And so his efforts are directed toward fighting the church. I like the way J. Vernon McGee put it, and I was going to say the way he put it last week. No, he didn't say it last week, but I quoted it last week. What he said is that we don't need to be so worried about fighting the strip clubs, fighting the bars, the honky-tonks, and so on. Satan probably isn't there. He has his demons there, maybe, but Satan goes to bed early on Saturday night so that he can get up early and go to church on Sunday morning and corrupt the church. But these are all powerful forces, exponentially more powerful than we are. But God can wipe them out just by speaking his word. However, God doesn't want us to just sit back and watch him win the fight. His plan is for us to participate in this struggle. But at the same time, he's not just sending us into battle by ourselves. He's given us some powerful weapons, and he shows us how to wear them and how to use them. That'll be the subject of our message here today. Think about it. If we just sat back and watched God fight our battles for us, he'd win the battles, but we wouldn't grow. We'd still be babies. By putting us into battle, God strengthens us, and he develops us, makes us into better warriors. So I suggest to you that there are two errors that we can fall into. One error is to try to do it all ourselves without God, like the guy pushing his car, not realizing the car had an engine. The other, though, is expecting that we can just sit back and do nothing because God is going to do it all while we just sit and watch. The middle ground is that God does it, but he does it through us. Again, I like those words from Isaiah 40:31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. He doesn't say that they that wait upon the Lord shall deplete their strength. They shall sit down and roost like chickens. No, they will renew their strength. And they will mount up with wings as eagles. And the point I'd ask you to get out of that is that there is no contradiction between waiting on the Lord and acting and working under God's power. And so in order to work under God's power, we're told in verse 13 that we are to take upon us the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Notice the emphasis on stand. We see that word stand in verse 11, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We see that word in verse 13, withstand, and having done all, to stand. And in verse 14, we see it again, stand therefore. Notice he's not even saying they're advance. There are times when Satan has an onslaught when we simply stand firm on God's word against him. There's a time to strike too. There's a time to advance. Apparently from what we see here, not a time to retreat, but a time to stand and a time to advance. And four times in this text, he talks about stand or withstand. And we do that with our armor. And so we see the first thing, that we are to have our loins girt about with truth. Now the model that I brought here, the knight this is not a biblically accurate figure, because Paul is speaking either about the Greek soldier or more likely the Roman hoplite soldier. This is a medieval knight. And so the style of his armor is going to be a little different. I didn't have a Roman soldier to bring. Or I did, but he wouldn't come today. But anyway, the first thing we see is having the loins girt about with truth. And we see here the loins here, and we see here the girdle or the belt that he's wearing, a thick belt. And this is one of the most important things. We think that's just a minor accessory. But actually, this holds up everything else. That's where he has his scabbard for his sword. That's where he can bring up his tunic so that he can move effectively and so on. It is the belt that holds everything in place. This is one of the most important of all these things. And it is described here as the belt of truth. First of all, truth consists of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine that we learn from the Word of God. Not only do we learn it from the Word of God, but in order to learn it properly, we have to rightly interpret the Word of God. But it also means integrity. The Christian soldier must be a man of integrity. He must be able to fight with clear conscience. Without this, he's not able to fight effectively. So a soldier, as we saw last time, is held to a higher standard. Military discipline, not just special things that, you know, if a civilian decides not to show up for work some morning, he might get fired from his job, but he's not going to get court-martialed for it. In the military, you have standards that you have to meet, or you can be punished for them. So we see the loins girt about with truth. The truth of sound doctrine and the truth of good character. The truth of being a person, a soldier of integrity. And also in this verse, we see the breastplate of righteousness. Now you notice the soldier is wearing a breastplate here, and this breastplate is called righteousness. And that can be a twofold form of righteousness. First of all, we speak about imputed righteousness. We have perfect righteousness because it is imputed to us. If you look to your account with God, provided you're a believer, you will find that your account is perfect. It is completely paid off. All sins are paid in full. That not only means your debts are paid off, it means that Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. You have his righteousness. But we talk about first imputed righteousness, the righteousness of God applied to us, kind of like just accounting that it just put it on our accounts, but also practical righteousness. The practical righteousness that as we grow in grace, as we grow in Christian maturity, we become better persons than we were. And this practical righteousness, the righteousness we're told here, is not what McGee calls the filthy rags of self-righteousness. That's even more filthy than outright sin, because it includes hypocrisy as well. But we're talking about imputed righteousness and practical righteousness. One can fight more effectively with a clear conscience. Now notice something else here. We talked about this breastplate of righteousness, but also a soldier would have a plate of armor on his back as well. That's not mentioned here by Paul. I suggest there's a reason Paul doesn't speak about a backplate. And that's that Christians are not supposed to turn their backs and retreat from the enemy. That's only needed if you turn your back, if you're retreating. Paul's message here is that we don't retreat. We stand and we advance. On to verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Soldiers don't go into battle barefoot. They need good footing. You don't go in just wearing a pair of the kind of oxfords you might wear at the office. You wear the kind of boot that is going to give you good solid support, and also that is going to give you a good footing. Combat boots are designed to do especially that, because feet are associated with bringing the gospel. Isaiah 52 verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good tidings, who publishes peace. Johannes Blau has put it this way, that missionary work is like a pair of sandals that have been given to the church in order that it shall set out on the road and keep on going to make known the mystery of the gospel. The spreading of the gospel is associated with feet, because that was the main way people traveled at the time the gospel was written. And so your feet, if you're going to be in battle, need to be shod in such a way that they will be protected and you will have a firm footing. Mountain climbing, you need a firm footing. In battle, even more, you need a firm footing. One slip can be fatal. And then we have the shield of faith. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now a shield, just like the other things we've mentioned here, is mostly a defensive weapon. And this is not the kind of shield that the Roman hoplite would have used. This is a Knight Templar shield from the Crusades. But a shield is not only a offense or a defensive weapon designed to block sword strokes, battle axes, spear thrusts from the enemy, but also the fiery darts, arrows, and possibly slings and things like this. But also, it can be an offensive weapon. You can use the shield to advance with. You can take that shield and you can bring it up into your opponent's chin or bring it down on your opponent's kneecap, crippling your opponent. And so it is mostly a defensive weapon. It is also an offensive weapon. As I say, the shield that the Roman soldier would use would be larger than that. It would be a little curved like this, but rectangular in shape. And it'd be of such size that if the soldier kneels behind it, he is completely protected. And in fact, if the army is marching in either the Greek phalanx formation or the Roman manifold or cohort formation, they can lock their shields together and kneel, and they will be virtually invulnerable. And they will stay in that position until the enemy has run out of opposition, and then they will charge and run right over them. The purpose of this is to block their sword strokes, battle axe, or spear strokes from the enemy, but also to block enemy darts, rocks, arrows, other things like this. Those fiery darts might be personal attacks that they make upon you. More likely, they're going to be objections that they bring to you concerning your faith, arguments, doubts. Sometimes the shield provides answers to those doubts, answers that come from the Word. Sometimes when you are in battle, those answers might not be readily apparent, and the shield simply provides the faith to go on until you find answers. That's why it is called here in verse 16, the shield of faith. You consider that a soldier, in order to use this shield of faith, he has to have confidence, he has to have faith that this shield is going to protect him. And that's why it's called the shield of faith. You might compare this to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Parallel passage there. Sometimes we don't have clear answers. Sometimes, right at the time we think we need them, those answers are not forthcoming. And that's the time we need to have faith that God is going to provide the answers. Back in the 1100s, possibly the greatest theologian in the church in those days was St. Anselm. Anselm had a saying, "Credo ut intelligam." What does that mean? I believe in order that I may understand. In today's skeptical age, we're more likely to say the opposite. We're more likely to say, first of all, I have to understand, and once I understand, then maybe I'll believe. But Anselm says, no, you first have to put on faith. You first have to trust. Bring yourself within the system of Christian thought. And then things will fall into place. And then you will understand. Credo, believe. Ut, in order to. Intelligam, understand. I believe in order that I may understand. There are some things that without faith we cannot understand. The peace that comes from being a Christian, you can try to explain it to somebody, but until they have felt it, they're not going to understand it. As many of you know, I love skiing. What does it feel like to ski? What's it like to be out there? Out there on those slopes, feeling the crisp, cool air there, sometimes bitter wind as well, seeing the bright sun reflecting off the snow and those mountain peaks all around you. Then you start down, you're going at an exhilarating speed, and if you know what you're doing, it just all works together so well. Oh, I can lecture you about it. I could probably even show you videos about it. But I'm not going to be able to communicate to you the experience of skiing until you get out there on the slopes and do it. We have a man at First Church who a couple days ago hurt his back while he was out fishing. I know some of you love fishing. How can you communicate to me how it feels to be out there fishing? I have to be out there doing it with you to really understand how that feels. Somebody that's never had ice cream, how do you communicate to them what ice cream tastes like or what a hot fudge sundae tastes like if they've never had hot fudge and never had ice cream? How do you explain to them how that tastes? There are some things that you just have to jump in, try it, in order to understand it. And that's where the shield of faith comes in. The shield of faith is what helps us to push forward in faith, even when we don't have all the answers, and gives us the confidence that we need. And in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation, remember that the helmet obviously protects the head. Now when you look at all of this armor that the soldier is wearing, some will wear heavier armor than others. The more armor you wear, the less flexible and free of movement you're going to be. The less armor you wear, the more flexible and freer of movement you'll be, but also the less protected you will be. And so there's always a compromise there. And chainmail is a pretty good way of compromising between those, getting protection with flexibility at the same time. The Roman soldier would not be wearing a helmet that covered his face. It covered the head and so on, but and the back of the head, but would not cover the face. So it would be a different type of helmet. But what is the helmet there to do? To protect the head, and particularly the part of the head that contains your brain, your mind, the center of rationality. The breastplate protects the heart. The helmet protects the head. Both of these are important. With the head, we reason. With the head, we rationally assent to the truth of Christianity. With the heart, we commit ourselves to Christ. true faith consists of both. It consists of intellectual assent, believing that these things are objectively true, but also involves the heart commitment. True faith has to include both. And so the helmet, the breastplate, go together. The helmet protects our head from wrong ideas. It enables our mind to sort them out, to think about them rationally, and to come to the truth. The truth, as logic tells us, but also even more, the truth that is revealed by the Word. The breastplate protects our heart. Protects our heart from wrong desires, wrong emotions, from the attraction that false doctrine often has. Yes, false doctrines can be made to appear very persuasive. They can be made to appear very attractive. Something we want to believe. And if you want to believe something badly enough, you'll probably end up believing it. And so our heart has to be in the right place, and our head has to be in the right place. And the breastplate protects the heart. The helmet protects the head. And then the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In Hebrews 4:12 we read, "The Word of God is quick," some translations say alive, "and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart." The word that is used in both of these passages, Ephesians 6:17 and Hebrews 4:12, is the word makaira. And there are several kinds of swords. And as to what the best sword to use is, well, if there was one best sword, everybody would be using it, but it depends on purpose. It depends on the strength, size, and other things of the person using it. But this would not be anything like the Makaira that we are talking about here. This would be a Templar sword. It is large. It is powerful. You can get your opponent at a greater range with this. It is also heavy, but it would be very effective. But if your opponent gets right up close to you like this, a long sword like this isn't going to do you much good, is it? Rather, the kind of sword that we're talking about here, and this is the kind that the Roman soldiers used, there's several like this. This is actually what's called the gladius, but it is very much like what the term here is, Makaira. In fact, the sword that is called the Makaira, the two-edged sword, and that's what we're talking about here in Hebrews, a two-edged sword, is very much like the gladius. It is very good for up-close fighting, and that's the kind of sword we see here. We're told that the sword pierces even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Take me a long time to get into the issue as to whether man is two-part, that is, body and soul, or three-part, body, soul, and spirit. I like what one of my seminary professors once said, that man is two-part in structure, three-part in function. But the point is, the Bible does make clear here that there is a distinction between soul and spirit, that it takes a very sharp sword to make that distinction. The soul is that non-material part of us that relates to the world. The spirit is that non-material part of us that relates to God and to heavenly things. That's greatly oversimplified, but the point of the matter is, the sword not only is a defensive weapon, and it certainly is a defensive weapon, you use it to block against strikes by the enemy with his spear or his battle axe or his sword, but you also use it to thrust and to strike. And so the sword is primarily offensive, although it is also defensive. But the sword is the Word of God. We use the word of God in our defense. Recall when Jesus was being tempted by the devil. Every time the devil attacked him with a temptation, Jesus responded defensively with the word. But the word is also our offense. As we are proclaiming the gospel to others, we proclaim it through the word. And the word has power of itself. Sometimes we think we shouldn't have the Bible being read in the public schools or in public settings, because in those settings somebody's just going to distort it, somebody's going to misunderstand it. We think that the word of God is rather helpless unless we're there to defend it. Kind of like the man who had a grizzly bear in a cage, and somebody asked, why do you keep him in a cage? Well, I don't want any of the other animals to take care of him. I need to be there to defend him. Let him out of his cage. He'll do a pretty good job of defending himself. The same with the word of God. God's word has power by itself. Not that we shouldn't be explaining the word, not that we shouldn't be defending the word, but it has power to defend itself. So the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. So what do we have here? Six pieces of armor. The belt of truth. The breastplate of righteousness. The gospel boots. The shield of faith. The helmet of salvation. And the sword of the Spirit. God has provided us with this armor, but it is our responsibility to take it up, to put it on, and to let God teach us how to use it. Like the way Gerdau put it, in heaven we shall appear not in armor but in robes of glory. But here the armor is to be worn night and day. We must walk, work, and sleep in them, or else we are not true soldiers of Christ. Madam, would you give us our closing hymn? And I think that'll be an appropriate closing hymn for today. Onward, Christian soldiers.